Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 122. If you're using the black Bibles that are in the pews, you can find this on page 517. Psalm 122. We're continuing a summer series through the book of Psalms, not the whole book of Psalms, not in any very coherent order, but I thought this would be an appropriate one for us to look at today. Hear God's word as we read the 9 verses of Psalm 122, starting with the title that we find in the Bible. A Song of Ascents of David. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Psalm 122 is, as the title says, a song of ascents. And if you look in your Bibles, most of you should have a title something like this, a song of ascents, in front of about 15 psalms, starting a few back and going a few forward. Song of ascents just means literally a song of the stairs. And all of these psalms are written in such a way that they're appropriate for pilgrims who are arriving in ancient Jerusalem to worship at the house of the Lord. Of these psalms, three of them are also titled of David. This is one of those. So this is a psalm that seems to have been written by David that was intended for pilgrims who were coming maybe from far away to worship in Jerusalem, the holy city of David, at the tabernacle or the temple of God. So I'm going to walk through this just for a few minutes and then look at what this has to do with us and see what kind of encouragements the psalm has for this congregation and for us as followers of Jesus Christ. The psalm basically can be chopped into three chunks, and in my copy of the Bible, at least, they go ahead and do this for you. The first two verses are joy over pilgrimage, joy over this pilgrimage to the city of God and the house of the Lord. The next three verses, 3, 4, and 5, are all about a meditation on what it means for them to be in Jerusalem. So a meditation on the pilgrimage. And then the last four verses are a blessing on the pilgrimage. So you have joy in the pilgrimage, a meditation on the pilgrimage, and then blessing on the pilgrimage. So how do these break down? Well, let's take a look at the first two. The psalmist says, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" And as usual, when you read it in Hebrew, it's even more pithy. I was glad when they said, "House of the Lord, let's go." I was excited. I wanted to go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. And you get the sense of these pilgrims who have come from a long distance standing in the gates of Jerusalem going, "Can you believe we're here? Can you believe we made it? Our feet have been standing in your gates, Jerusalem. We're here. We made it. Can't believe it. It took days or weeks to travel here." Maybe some of them have never been visited Jerusalem before. They're rejoicing. But let's just get a little bit of a historical picture here. We'll wait till our friends from the fire department come by. Hopefully they're not showing up here. They're coming down our road. All right, quieted down. Great. Let's get a little bit of a historical picture here. When we read about them saying, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord,'" and then it says, "We've been in Jerusalem," that is not the way it always was. For almost half of the Old Testament, the house of the Lord is not in Jerusalem. And in fact, the reason that the house of the Lord, which at this point, if it's written in the days of David, it was still the tent. It wasn't yet a solid structure, the temple that Solomon would build. The reason that it was in Jerusalem is actually that David moved it there. This was a really important thing for him. When God gave him Jerusalem to be his royal city, he said, I want the worship of God to be centered here too. And he knew that he would be unifying his kingdom by bringing the house of the Lord into Jerusalem. And so very carefully, with great joy and lots of sacrifice, they brought the tent of God into Jerusalem. So this is a new thing that's going on in David's day, that the house of God would be in the same place as the royal city and the palace of the king. Now, the next few verses, again, we have a meditation. And here, the focus is going off of the house of God and onto the city of God, onto the city of David. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together. Now, what does that mean? Built as a city that is bound firmly together. I actually don't think that's super high praise. I think that's kind of a basic. You go into it, it's very well built. If you have an experience of you were in your first apartment after you moved out of the house, those of you who are grown-ups and have moved out of the house, or maybe your first house that you bought, and your parents come in, and you're so stoked about this amazing place that you, this is the greatest house or apartment in the history of houses and apartments. And your mom comes in and says, it's very efficient, right? To say that Jerusalem is built as a city bound firmly together does not say all that much. It does not tell us this is the greatest city in the history of cities. Because the ancient city of Jerusalem, especially in David's day, was not actually that grand. It was kind of a basic place. It was a small, you would think of it almost as a village, with decent walls built on a hill called Mount Zion in the ancient Near East. But the psalmist is meditating. This is, even though it's not the most grand and beautiful city in the world, this is the city where God's house is. And that makes it grand. And that makes it beautiful. Jerusalem built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, the 12 tribes of Israel, going to the same place to worship, as was decreed for Israel, or your translation might say something like, as a testimony for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Now, going up to the house of the Lord was decreed all over the place in the Old Testament. You read Exodus, you read Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. There's a lot of commandments for the people of God to go to the tent of God and worship and bring their sacrifices. But nowhere in those five books of Moses is Jerusalem mentioned as the place where it's to happen. So when the decree is set, it's actually set by the king. And something beautiful happens that will point forward to the coming of Christ, that the kingship and the worship of God are brought together for the first time. Jerusalem is hallowed, not mainly because it's the royal city, but because it's the city of God. It's set apart and made holy by the presence of the house of God. And now the blessing comes in verses 6 through 9. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Now, that word peace, you've probably heard this word a few times. At least you've heard it from me in the pulpit. Shalom. Shalom. And it's not just peace as in, can we please stop shooting at each other? Can we please have an end to the war? It's peace in the full sense. Peace as in prosperity and blessing and provision. And this beautiful image that we find all over the Old Testament, where it says, everyone will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. That is the image of peace that is given in the Scriptures. That is the prayer here. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And then he uses two other words in 6 and 7 that can be translated different ways. The ESV that I'm preaching from makes them all about security, but they could also be translated as prosperity or thriving. Pray for the peace, the shalom of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. And I actually think that in verses 6 and 7, the spotlight in verse 6 is kind of on freedom from any kind of external threat. And in verse 7 is freedom from any kind of internal strife. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls. In other words, no town, neighborhood, city, nation has to only worry about trouble from enemies out there. They also have to worry about trouble from enemies inside. And by the way, the same is true of churches. We also need to be always praying for peace within God's church, as well as freedom from attacks from outside. Then he goes on, peace be within your walls, security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. I really like that. And the reason I really like that is the prayer of somebody who is a stranger to town. It's not saying, I am just infatuated with Jerusalem. I love it so much that I'm going to pray for it. I really want to see good things happen. I just love this place. My favorite town. He's not saying that. He's saying, I am here with my pilgrim friends, and we are here because the house of the Lord is here, and for the sake of pilgrims, may there be blessing on this town. Not because this town is so wonderful in and of itself, but because God has called us here on our pilgrimage. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. I will seek your good. Not because you are so intrinsically excellent in every way, but because the house of God is here. Now, a question always arises or should arise when we're reading the Old Testament. And we read about, for instance, the house of the Lord, or we read about the city of God, or we read about God's promises to the nation of Israel. The question that should arise, very important question, is this about us? So when God promises blessing on the nation that fears him, or when he promises cursing and destruction on the nation that rebels against him, are we to read that? Hey, that's talking about America. Okay, fair question. When we read, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord, are we talking about 10 Turner Avenue in Riverside? Good question, right? When we talk about seeking the peace of the city where God has sent us, are we talking about East Providence, Riverside, Providence, Rhode Island, New England? How does that work? And you will meet people who will say, absolutely not. It has nothing to do with it. It's entirely figurative. It looks forward to the coming of Christ, and it's about the church, but it has nothing to do with the sort of political nations that we're living in. It has nothing to do with the physical buildings that we live in. It is purely a spiritual interpretation. But I actually think a better answer is no and yes. No and yes. Now, here's what I mean. No church is the temple. No church is the temple. Churches that call themselves temples, you should get a little worried. There's at least a mistake. It may not be a terrible heresy at work, but there's at least a mistake to call a church a temple. Because the temple does look forward to something, and it's not New Testament churches. It looks forward to Jesus. Jesus said of himself, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. He was speaking, John clarifies, of the temple of his body. Jesus speaks of himself. No church can truly, in a clear, straightforward, one-to-one way, call itself a temple. Furthermore, no city is Jerusalem. There is no city that has taken the place of Jerusalem as the holy city of God. Rome is not Jerusalem. Seoul, South Korea is not Jerusalem. Los Angeles is not Jerusalem. Various utopian communities in old New England are not Jerusalem. None of these places can be Jerusalem in the true sense. And all of them, by the way, at one time or another, have been identified as the new true Jerusalem. But no city can call itself the true new Jerusalem. And actually, as we read the Bible, we find that even in the Old Testament, they were aware that the house of God, whether it was the tabernacle or the solid brick and mortar temple that Solomon built, and the city of God, Jerusalem, were always pictures. They were always pictures of the heavenly throne room of God. So Solomon, when he builds the temple, he has this amazing prayer of dedication in 1 Kings 8. And among other things, he says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built." What a thing for the King of Peace, right? Solomon, the man of peace. What a thing for the man who, at the command of God, built the earthly throne room of God to say about it. To say, God can't fit in the thing that I built. And in fact, later on in this prayer, he actually says, "Lord, I know that you can't be contained in here, but please grant us this blessing, that wherever your people are, all over the world, when they pray toward this house, hear them in heaven." That's all he asks for when he prays at the dedication of the temple. Isaiah, that we read a little while ago, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest?" And in what turned out to be some of his last words on earth in the New Testament, the first Christian martyr, Stephen, says to his fellow Jews in Jerusalem, "The Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands." And so, no, in a way, even Jerusalem is not Jerusalem. Even the temple is not the temple. And certainly no earthly church, and much less an earthly building, can claim to be the temple of God, and no city can claim to be the holy city. And yet, yes, these promises, these blessings, these words have everything to do with us. Everything to do with us. Why is that? Because Jesus is King. Jesus is King over every land, over all the earth. Jesus claims authority by virtue not only of Trinity and himself, but by virtue of his finished work on the cross and his resurrection triumph on the third day. He takes ownership of a world that had turned its back on God. And he undoes what, in a real way, Adam did, selling the world and his own birthright into slavery to sin and to the devil. Jesus is King. And now, one of my favorite places in the New Testament, one of my favorite unsung books, or undersung, maybe I should say, is 1 Timothy. And one of the reasons I love 1 Timothy is it is full of theology of the house of God. And it portrays the house of God as like the palace of the king in the midst of the kingdom. Now, if I were to blindfold you and put you in a helicopter and take you far away, which I do not have the resources or the interest in doing, by the way, and drop you off in a wheat field somewhere, and you took off the blindfold, you look around, you would not know where you were. You would not know if you were in Russia. You would not know if you were in Canada, in the United States, or in any number of other people. But if, on the other hand, I were to blindfold you, take you in a helicopter, fly off, drop you off in front of the Lincoln Memorial, you would know exactly where you were. You may be in the kingdom and not be clear that you are in the kingdom. But when you are in the church, you know where you are. You know who rules when you are in the midst of God's people as they love him, as they worship him, as they seek his face. They're taking whose kingdom this is. And that's actually the theology that Paul lays out in the book of 1 Timothy. And he talks about the church being the house of God, or the household of God, depending on your translation. It is a presence of God, is unmistakable, but at the same time, that rule are universal. Jesus is king, and the church is God's house. Both the church that is already in heaven, those thousands and millions of believers who have gone before us, and they are up there singing praise and seeing the face of God right now. The church is God's house, whether they are in heaven or whether they are here imperfectly in this place, in many other places, in this neighborhood, in this area, and all over the world, worshiping God in the name of Jesus Christ. The church is built on Jesus, the cornerstone. The church is that temple built out of living stones. That's you and me, built on Christ, the chief cornerstone. And we then live a life that is simultaneously totally at home in this world because our King claims it as his own, and that is very much like being pilgrims or exiles in the earth. Because the world that we live in often, usually, most of the time, does not recognize the reality of our King and our Lord. And so we live, we worship, we conduct ourselves as pilgrims as we go through this world. But wherever we go, wherever we gather as God's people, the temple is there. Wherever we go, whenever we gather as God's people, we worship at the heavenly Mount Zion. So I love this. It's just one of my favorite passages in the New Testament. In the book of Hebrews, when the writer of Hebrews, we still don't know who he is. Everybody's got a good guess, but we don't know. Says, you have come, and he's talking about worship in a special way, but the Christian life in general as well. Come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. That's the saints who have gone before us. And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. As surely as those worshipers who geeked out because they had come to Jerusalem stood in the holy city of God, went up those steps up Mount Zion to worship in the presence of the living God and rejoiced and called each other. You know, this is not a quiet spiritual experience that they're having. You recognize that? Now, I don't want to butcher the Chinese, but a long time ago, a friend of mine taught me the Chinese for a Chinese idea of a good party, runao, which means hot and noisy. And that's what pilgrimage to Jerusalem is like. It's hot and it's noisy. And Psalm 42 talks about remembering what it was like to go with God's people to worship him. The shouts, the crowds, the songs, the feast. When we worship in the presence of the living God, we are in a gathering like this. We are no less, and actually, we are even more in the presence of God. Furthermore, worship makes places holy. Worship makes places holy. Now, we cannot say magic words that make this a holy place. I am not Solomon, nor are any of the elders, I checked. None of us can pray a prayer of dedication like King Solomon did and make this a holy place that will always be dedicated to the worship of God, and which, if you pray toward 10 Turner Avenue, the Lord will hear you in heaven. It's not going to work like that. But worship actually makes places holy. How do I know that? Paul, dealing with a different problem, by the way, or addressing a different problem, in 1 Timothy says, everything created by God is good. Okay, everything is good to start with, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. We make things, we sanctify things by receiving them with thanksgiving. And then he says, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. It is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Just like the dining room table of a joyful Christian family is a special place, a church where God is worshiped in spirit and in truth, week in and week out, is a holy place. And final point on this, that this is about us, and I have a little bit more to say after this, but final point on this is very simple. The presence of the worshiping church is a blessing to cities and nations. Just like when these pilgrims come to Jerusalem, they're not there as tourists to see Jerusalem. And in fact, what they have to say is not all that impressive about what kind of a city Jerusalem is. It's very nicely built. It's very compact. Okay? What they are there for is the worship of God in the house of God. And yet, for the sake, he says, of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. And I'll quote this, I'll go ahead and quote it now. Jeremiah, in a very famous passage in the book of Jeremiah, in chapter 29, God has Jeremiah write a letter to the captives, the exiles, who are off in Babylon. Okay, these aren't people who are in Jerusalem who are trying to make Jerusalem a wonderful, wonderful place. These are people who have been captured, had many of their relatives killed, and then forced to live in a foreign land. They're like refugees, but even worse than many refugees have it. Okay? And here's what the Lord says to them, to these refugees. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. So now we have three generations in view here. Multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the welfare, the shalom is literally what it says. Seek the shalom of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its shalom you will find your shalom. How is this any different from these pilgrims in Jerusalem saying, for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good? And what nerve it is of these exiles to go into this terrible foreign land, Babylon, and start treating it like they own it. Start treating it like it's theirs and like it doesn't belong to the gods of the Babylonians or the kings of the Babylonians, but it belongs to the living God, the God of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we move into a city, when we move into a neighborhood, we take ownership of it. If in no other way, even if they don't like us and won't let us put out a sign, which they will, don't let us have a building that looks like a church, which they have. We're not so persecuted that we can't worship freely and openly as we are right now. Even if they don't like us, we are still free to pray for them. And we will. By God's grace, we will pray. So no, this is not Jerusalem that we're living in. There's a lot of traffic here, right? No, this really great building that we've just moved into is not itself the temple. But on the other hand, yes, we are present in the presence of God through Christ, part of his holy temple that he built on Christ. And we are in a city that we will bless and pray for the sake of the living God and his people. Therefore, here's where my application-y stuff comes in. Therefore, here at 10 Turner Avenue Church, here shall we witness, welcome, and worship. We will, by the grace of God, witness to the reality of the kingdom of God and the reality of the gospel. By the grace of God, we will do this visibly by being here, being findable, having a sign, having, it looks like, a big, huge, huge, giant cross out front. We will be visible and we will be audible as we preach, as we live stream, as we do publicity stuff, as it looks like next Sunday there's going to be a neighborhood thing outside. Probably we should be there. We will make ourselves findable. We will be witnesses for the truth of the gospel and the reality of the kingdom of God. Furthermore, we will be witnesses by our integrity, by the lives that we live, and also, when we fail to live those lives, by our quickness and seriousness in repenting of sin. And we will be witnesses for the kingdom of God, by the grace of God, by just doing a good job at being here. Second, by the grace of God, we will welcome. We will welcome. Now, this will be a real welcome. Now, I know that Olive Garden says, if you're here, you're family. And we're a lot slower to call you family than Olive Garden is. But even at Olive Garden, if you don't have your wallet, they don't want you there. Okay? As a congregation, we have a long membership process. If you're not already in the middle of that, this may be news to you. If some of you have already gone through that long membership process. And we ask people to connect with somebody who's their sponsor or their mentor over a period usually of months before we'll welcome them into membership. And that may seem like not very welcoming at all. Well, there's a reason for that. A few years ago, we had an absolutely wonderful day welcoming one of our family's newly adopted little boy. We celebrated his adoption day, and tons of people showed up at their house. COVID was in full roar, so we had to do stuff from our cars and yelling stuff and throwing candy and all this crazy stuff. We rejoiced over the adoption of this little one, and that, not a shallow welcome, not a welcome so that, yeah, you can kind of drift in and out and we won't really notice, but if you're here, we'll smile at you and then we'll never be involved in your life at all. We don't want to do that kind of welcome. We want to do the kind of welcome where we celebrate the adoption of people who are becoming part of God's family. That's the kind of welcome we want to give. And by the grace of God, we will. And I would really say there's kind of two categories of people who need to be welcomed. One is strayed sheep, and the other is strangers. Peter talks about this in the book of 1 Peter. He says, you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And Jesus speaks of the strayed sheep of Israel. And there are many people who are strayed sheep, who come from some kind of a Christian background. Maybe they were raised in a church. Maybe they were baptized when they were kids. So the name of Christ is on them, but they've drifted. They've strayed. And maybe it's been a long time. They've gone this way and that way. Maybe nobody's ever sought after them. We have an opportunity to seek after the strayed sheep. And when they show up at our door, which very often is exactly how we'll meet them, to welcome them and to bring them back into the fold of God. But the other category is strangers. And Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 2. He's talking to Gentiles. Here he's not talking to the strayed sheep of Israel. He's talking to Gentiles, non-Jewish people. And he says, remember that you, Gentiles, were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And there are people who, by the grace of God, will show up at this church. Maybe we'll invite them. Maybe they'll just stumble on us. Maybe they'll meet us at a block party or whatever, who have no context for what is going on in a worship service. They've heard of Jesus, and that's about it. And these are people we want to welcome just as much as those who are strayed sheep. And by the grace of God, we will. And finally, by the grace of God, in the years to come, and may the Lord give us 1,000 or 10,000 Sundays here, we will worship. We will worship Him. Worship is the thing. You want to learn some Latin? Not Greek this time, Latin. Sine qua non. Sine qua non. It means without which, none. In other words, worship is the thing that if you don't have it happening, you aren't the church. You aren't the church. Not to say there aren't emergencies, not to say there aren't snowstorms, not to say there aren't lockdowns, things like that. But worship is the thing that is absolutely essential to the life of the church. And if we do not have it, we do not go to it when we are having it, what are we? Worship is the thing that God has put us to do. And even when all of our other contacts, witness, welcome, are severely hindered, we'll risk life and limb in order to worship together. That also means, among other things, praying for the neighborhood where God has planted us. And it will mean, above all, that we are glad to go to the house of the Lord. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you welcome us through Jesus Christ. We thank you that though we were strangers and aliens to the covenants of promise, we had no claim on your grace. We had no claim on your love. We had no part in your house. Yet you sent Jesus Christ to bring an end to that separation, and that his blood has purchased for him people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And so we thank you that together with those of the tribes of Israel who call on your name, we thank you that we have a place in your kingdom and we have a right to stand before you in your holy house. We thank you that Jesus Christ is risen and exalted. We thank you that upon him is founded the church, that he is chief cornerstone, and yet you are building up a church made of living stones from every nation of the earth. We thank you, Lord, for the joy that we have of coming into your presence. And we thank you that you not only call us, but in Christ you welcome us. And we pray that you would give us wisdom and give us steadfastness, give us integrity, give us excellence, give us care, give us your spirit, that we may welcome others as well, witness to your kingdom and the nature of the God we worship, and worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, hear us, bless us. May you be served in this place for many, many, many years to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.